Let's open up in prayer, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be together again this morning. We ask your blessing on this church, on the folks who are coming to church this morning for worship or for a meal, to see a play, to drop their kids off at Sunday school. We just ask your blessing on all the folks who will be in and out of these doors today. We're grateful for this church and for all the people who work in it and who minister to us. And we just remember in particular the folks who are in charge and behind the scenes today and who never get many accolades. We're just grateful for all the folks who give of their time and energy and love to this place and to us. And I just pray that you help us to be more attentive and aware of those folks as we carry on these next few hours here on this campus. And now I pray your blessing on this class in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, welcome, everyone. As I drove up and parked my car in the parking lot and was walking here to class, I realized I sort of had laid a guilt trip on all of you in regards to the folks we were talking about who are in the tents just across the street. And I actually did see a couple folks in the members of this class or people who've been in and out who were actually took me at my word and challenge and were over there. And I think my point was to make us aware and prepared to help these folks any way we can. And that doesn't necessarily mean accosting them in their tents. I laid a guilt trip on the class. And maybe you didn't feel a tinge of guilt whatsoever about what I said, but I felt guilty for saying it. I have little doubt that any of you in this class wouldn't stop to help someone who is in need incredibly obvious way on the side of the road and you were walking past them. And we have the benefit of a church, of being at a church that doesn't ignore these folks, but ministers to them directly through the Lord's Lighthouse. And so our church is a good Samaritan in that sense. And we can be pleased and proud of this church that it walks the walk and doesn't just talk the talk. So I'm grateful for this place and this church. I heard that there is apparently some sort of ordinance that's coming up for a vote in Hollywood that would remove these people from the premises and remove any folks, you know, homeless folks anywhere within a certain space from any neighborhoods and churches. And so that's an interesting thing to have to consider, that the very people who we minister to, and I can understand why there is a population of folks right around this place, because this place is a lighthouse in many respects for people who are desperately in need. But if this ordinance passes in Hollywood, we may not see them. They may be pushed away so that they don't make people like us feel uncomfortable, which is too bad, I think. So anyway, just be aware of that. And if you live in Hollywood, and is that... Toby, is that right? I'm quoting you. What's the story?
It's about to be the school, so we're in the park.
Okay.
So. And, one other thing.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, they just decide.
Yeah.
Oh, interesting. Okay. Well. And so there you have it. And So I will keep you posted on what I hear about that. Last week, we talked about in this class, the Great Commission. And I was trying to set the perspective for the story of Abraham and Isaac that we'll be spending a number of weeks talking about and working through. And one of you asked a question about the true meaning or definition of a disciple, because I had made this provocative, except that it is. It's nothing new, of course, but that the main purpose of the church and of Christians isn't to heal the world's ills, it's to make disciples of all nations. Not that we aren't supposed to be concerned with the world's ills and attempt to heal them. That is indeed part of the plan, but that's not our first order of business. It's to make disciples. And last week, the question came up about what is the actual meaning of disciple? What does that mean? And I said that I would talk about it this week. We just didn't have time to dive into it much last week. And so I want to just spend about 3 minutes talking about this word, what the word is in Greek, what does it actually mean, what can we take from it, what does it mean to make disciples of all nations, and I made the comment, and I continue to believe it, that disciples are by their very discipleness are interested in, invested in, involved in attending to the poor and the outcast. That is what a disciple does, and that's why making disciples of all nations is the best thing that could happen to the planet, because you would be making people who were true followers of Christ. But what precisely is the meaning of this Latin word, disciple, or we get it from the Latin? In the Greek, it's mathetes. It's used numerous times in the New Testament, but you only find it in the Gospels and in Acts. You find the word nowhere else in the New Testament, except in the Gospels and in Acts. And in there, you find it a number of times. And it's used in slightly different ways, in slightly different contexts. So it's used to refer to the original 12 apostles or disciples who were following Jesus. It refers to them. But it's used a little more loosely for any follower of Christ, eventually, who chooses to follow Jesus, is called a disciple. The word disciple is also attached in the Gospels to Moses, to John the Baptist, to the Pharisees. There are occasional references to their disciples, but by and large, the word disciple is used for followers of Christ. In all three of the synoptic Gospels, I'm not sure about John, but certainly in the synoptics, the term literally means learners or students of Jesus. So disciples of Jesus are people who learn from Jesus, who are, in effect, students of his. What's interesting, though, is that in the Gospel of Mark, it's the bad news bears. They're all failing students. In Matthew, they're all passing with flying colors. But in Mark, not so much. They're kind of bumbling idiots. And they teach the reader what not to do. This is what a disciple shouldn't do. This is how a disciple should not act. And I read from the Oxford Companion to the Bible, and it said, discipleship in Mark involves fear, doubt, and suffering. There is, it continues, actually the hint in Mark that the disciples' fear, however, is in some sense the beginning of wisdom. So that could be a little encouraging to those of us who don't feel very up to snuff when it comes to how much we are terrific followers of Christ or not, because at least in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples of Jesus are not very impressive. They are often making mistakes, saying the wrong things, not following like they should, and that should give us some encouragement. Matthew uses the term more than any other of the gospel writers. 45 times, in fact, it's used in Matthew in a way that has no parallel in either Mark or Luke. So it's completely unique to Matthew. He mentions the word disciple far more than 45 times, but 45 times it's completely unique. And again, the Oxford Companion says a disciple in Matthew, in contrast to one in Mark, is one who understands, teaches, and does what Jesus taught and did. That's what a disciple in Matthew does. And then the Oxford Companion goes on and says, it describes the life of an ordinary follower of Jesus. That's a disciple, is someone who just quite simply follows Christ. And in the Gospels, it's quite literally following Christ, like going where he goes, kind of like our son does in our home, just sort of follows us around. This is what someone who was called a disciple in Matthew would do. And then finally, the Oxford Companion to the Bible says, Matthew alone among the gospel writers, also ascribes the authority to forgive sins to the disciples. And you remember Jesus saying, what would be more difficult, telling this man to get up and walk, or telling him, you know, that his sins are forgiven? For a Pharisee, it was probably more audacious to tell someone their sins had been forgiven than for them to stand up and walk. And yet that is the power in Matthew that Jesus gives to his disciples. You now can forgive each other. You do not need an intermediary. You don't need to go to someone special. You can forgive each other. And I like, when we think about it, when we bring the picture of Mark and Matthew together, where in Mark, it's this idea that the fear that the disciples show, even their incompetence in some ways is a mark of the beginning of wisdom for them. They understand their position. They know they're not that impressive. And when you couple that with Matthew's insistence that the disciples have the power to forgive, you begin to see someone who is a follower of Christ who is not, he's not some Greek, you know, hero, who, not some Hollywood leading man or woman who sort of comes in and takes charge, that someone who's a disciple of Jesus is someone who simply follows and may not even follow very well. From my perspective, I think I mentioned this last week briefly, but I'll just say it again, that a disciple is a disciplined follower of Christ. So I guess I would sort of venture more towards Matthew's idea than Mark's, but we need to understand that none of us is perfectly disciplined, and we need to be forgiving of each other when we're not. But it's one who is a disciplined follower of Christ. That's why we would be called disciples. And these are folks then who would practice the spiritual disciplines, for example, of praying and fasting, of mercy and forgiveness, that they would actively practice those disciplines. That in fact is why we would be called a disciple of Christ, because we are a disciplined follower of him. And I was thinking about this this week, similar to the difference I'd imagine between someone who just enjoys sports on a recreational level and someone who is a disciplined athlete. There are folks, I think, who are recreational followers of Jesus. And then there are disciples. I think the idea that you can kind of follow Jesus is a contradiction in terms. I think it's safe to say, no matter how bad you might be at it, you either make a point to try your best to follow Jesus, or you're sort of a recreational observer. You're a recreational follower of Jesus. I'm not even quite sure what that looks like. I suppose I could probably look in the mirror and get some idea of what a recreational follower of Jesus might look like. But I think there is a difference between those two things. And we hear about it again. We heard it, I think, last week in this class, perhaps, or maybe it was in one of the lectures I gave at school last week. But, you know, oh, yeah, it was in this class where we talked about the 10 virgins, right? Didn't we talk about that parable? And not all who say, Lord, Lord, get into the kingdom of heaven. So I think those who say, Lord, Lord, but don't get into the kingdom of heaven are sort of the recreational followers of Christ. It, you know, if it works, I'll do it. If it kind of, if it doesn't require too much, I mean, you know, it's afterlife insurance, so might as well. So that's, I don't know if that answers the question adequately, but that's who a disciple is, or at least who a disciple attempts to be, is someone who follows Christ. And I guess it's not, it would not be inappropriate to say who exercises the spiritual disciplines of mercy and forgiveness and prayer and fasting, all the rest. All right, so now on to the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, which actually begins with the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Ishmael, which is a kind of an interesting way, I suppose, of putting it, but I wanted to put it that way, and I'm going to be using Eugene Peterson's translation of Genesis 21. So this is where we'll start. God visited Sarah exactly as he said he would. God did to Sarah what he promised. Sarah became pregnant and gave Abraham a son in his old age, and at the very time God had set. Abraham named him Isaac. When his son was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him just as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has blessed me with laughter, and all who get the news will laugh with me. She also said, whoever would have suggested to Abraham that Sarah would one day nurse a baby? Yet here I am. I've given the old man a son. The baby grew and was weaned. Abraham threw a big party on the day that Isaac was weaned. One day, Sarah saw the son that Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham, poking fun at her son Isaac. She told Abraham, get rid of this slave woman and her son. No child of this slave is going to share inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter gave great pain to Abraham. After all, Ishmael was his son. But God spoke to Abraham, don't feel badly about the boy and your maid. Do whatever Sarah tells you. Your descendants will come through Isaac. Regarding your maid's son, be assured that I'll also develop a great nation from him. He's your son too. Abraham got up early the next morning, got some food together and a canteen of water for Hagar, put them on her back, and sent her away with the child. She wandered off into the desert of Beersheba. When the water was gone, she left the child under a shrub and went off 50 yards or so. And she said, I can't watch my son die. And as she sat, she broke into sobs. Meanwhile, God heard the boy crying. The angel of God called from heaven to Hagar. What's wrong, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy and knows the fix he's in. Up now, go get the boy. Hold him tight. I'm going to make of him a great nation. Just then God opened her eyes, and she looked and she saw a well of water, and she went to it and filled her canteen and gave the boy a long, cool drink. God was on the boy's side as he grew up. He lived out in the desert and became a skilled archer. He lived in the Paran wilderness, and his mother got him a wife from Egypt. So this is the setup for the Genesis 22 story. And I wanted to start here, not only because it's the setup of one of the deepest and most profound stories in all of Scripture, but we also see it in this introductory story, at least, a God who honors his promises even in his rebukes. So that even when we are rebuked by God, he does not forsake his promises to us. He shows grace and mercy. He takes care of the vulnerable. We saw this in Eden with Adam and Eve. We see it now in the wilderness of Paran with Hagar and Ishmael. Why is this so significant? Why didn't I not just start at Genesis 22, and why did I choose to start here in 21? Because we live in a world where if we're not careful, we'll reduce it to us and them. It's very easy to do that. I mean, we're in some ways wired to do that. This is how we sort of humans roll. And we, or us, being the so-called Christian West, and them being everyone else, but perhaps especially these days the Muslim world. But what this story teaches us, among many other things, I suppose, is that Abraham is the father of both faiths. In fact, he's considered the father of the three great monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And I think the important thing to keep in mind here is that God did not abandon the ancestors of Hagar in his plan to establish the nation of Israel. He didn't abandon Ishmael. He said, I will be by your boy's side as he grows up. I will take care of him. And he will be the father of many, many descendants. And I think it's important for us to be reminded of that, that this was the original plan, that this was what God had intended. The bigger question I think that we have to be concerned with, whether Muslim or Christian or Jew, is whether we've abandoned God. I don't think the question is whether God has abandoned us. And I think it's important to start there. And I think that to not start there, particularly in this contemporary setting, would be irresponsible. So now on to Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac. And one thing that it occurred to me as I have been thinking about this story ever since last spring when I knew we were heading towards it. And we didn't get there in time, and so I knew in the fall this is the balance of our Sundays would probably be spent looking at this, at least the first few Sundays. But I was reminded again of how this story reflects in an incredibly acute way, the one I'm about to read, the predation model we spent all of last year talking about. We spent a good portion of last year talking about the predatory model in Scripture and how it can be a huge turnoff to a lot of people. It's one of the reasons people leave the faith, because there is this sort of predatory quality to what we read about in the Old and even in the New Testament. I mean, for heaven's sake, the crucifixion is the ultimate predation model. But in this story, I think arguably behind Genesis, the creation, and Exodus, the most important story in the Old Testament, and certainly I think maybe more than either of those, the most poignant one, because it embodies in a very personal way the large themes of the Old Testament. But this is acute predation in a way none of us can quite wrap our minds around. So without further ado, let's go there. It's not being, that's what happens, I suppose, with technology, is things don't translate over very well, but that's okay. After all of this that I had just read, God tested Abraham. God said, Abraham. Yes, answered Abraham, I'm listening. God said, take your dear son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll point out to you. Abraham got up early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He took two of his young servants and his son Isaac. He had split wood for the burnt offering. He set out for the place God had directed him. On the third day, he looked up and saw the place in the distance. Abraham told his two young servants, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I are going over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and gave it to Isaac, his son, to carry. He carried the flint and the knife. The two of them went off together. Isaac said to Abraham, his father, Father? Yes, my son. We have flint and wood, but where's the sheep for the burnt offering? Abraham said, Son, God will see to it that there is a sheep for the burnt offering. And they kept on walking together. They arrived at the place to which God had directed him. Abraham built an altar. He laid out the wood. Then he tied up Isaac, laid him on the wood. Abraham reached out and took the knife to kill his son. Just then, an angel of God called to him out of heaven. Abraham! Abraham! Yes, I'm listening. Don't lay a hand on that boy. Don't touch him. Now I know how fearlessly you fear God. You didn't hesitate to place your son, your dear son, on the altar for me. Abraham looked up. He saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Abraham took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham named that place God Yireh, which means God sees to it. That's where we get the saying, on the mountain of God, he sees to it. The angel of God spoke from heaven a second time to Abraham. I swear, God's sure word, because you have gone through with this and have not refused to give me your son, your dear, dear son, I'll bless you. Oh, how I will bless you. And I'll make sure that your children flourish like stars in the sky, like sand on the beaches, and your descendants will defeat their enemies. All nations on earth will find themselves blessed through your descendants because you obeyed me. So, I doubt that's the first time any of you have heard this story, but I don't know about you, but it never gets any less powerful for me to read through it. It's only heightened by the fact that I have a son of my own, and he is around the age that Isaac was when Abraham sacrificed him. And you know, how do you understand a story like this? I mean, you can read it. How do you make sense of it? Well, as is my wont, you know, I try to make sense of these things through art, through poetry, through music. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to use some art and poetry and music in place of what I have to say, at least initially, about where this story is taking us and where we need to go to understand it. So here's Mr. Dylan. Highway 61 revisited. Oh, God said to Abraham, kill me a son. Abe said, man, you must be putting me on. God said, no. Abe say, what? God say, you can do what you want, Abe, but the next time you see me coming, you better run. Well, Abe said, where do you want this killing done? God said, out on Highway 61. Highway 61, for those of you who may not be aware of the roots of this anthem of the 60s that first was released onto the public in August of 1965, just a few months after I was born. In fact, some people argue that the 60s started with Highway 61, with this song. But it's significant because it was the highway that ran all the way down the backbone of America, literally from northern Canada, Ontario, right down along the Mississippi River to New Orleans. And it was the road that many black Americans took to leave the South. When they left the South, this is Highway 61, was the road they took north. It's also known as the road that led into Delta Blues country. And when Dylan was growing up in the 60s, or in the 50s rather, Highway 61 stretched from Thunder Bay, Ontario, through Duluth, where Dylan was born, through St. Paul, pun intended, to New Orleans. In fact, for those of you who are really into blues music, you know that the greatest blues guitarist ever known was this blues legend, Robert Johnson. And it's the myth is that he sold his soul to the devil at the crossroads in order to learn how to play the guitar the way he learned how to play the guitar. And the crossroads in that myth is Highway 61 and Route 49. And that adds a layer to Dylan's decision to begin his iconic song with the story of Abraham and Isaac. Right? If you think about it, that this is a crossroads. This is a crossroads. This is a crossroads for the Israelites. It's a crossroads for any believer. It's a crossroads for anyone who takes Scripture seriously. This story is a reckoning. It is a crossroads, an event in the Old Testament that marks a crossroads not only for Abraham and for Israel, but for the entire human race. It's also interesting to note that Bob Dylan's father was named Abraham. Kind of interesting. And then there are the haunting lyrics of Leonard Cohen, who we've talked about in this class, that deal with the deep mystery of this story. And this is the story of Isaac, from his album, Songs from a Room, came out in 71. The door, it opened slowly. My father, he came in. I was 9 years old, and he stood so tall above me. His blue eyes, they were shining, and his voice was very cold. He said, I've had a vision, and you know, I'm strong and holy. I must do what I've been told. So he started up the mountain. I was running, he was walking, and his axe was made of gold. Well, the trees, they got much smaller. The lake, a lady's mirror. We stopped to drink some wine. Then he threw the bottle over, broke a minute later, and he put his hand on mine. Thought I saw an eagle, but it might have been a vulture. I never could decide. Then my father built an altar. He looked once behind his shoulder. He knew I would not hide. And this is Leonard Cohen's poetic take on Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And, you know, this is, it's so helpful when you're tasked with the unenviable responsibility of taking a class through this story and not, you know, just sort of reading it and then moving on. That's difficult to do. And so I'm grateful for poets like Dylan and Cohen. Interestingly enough, both coming out of a Jewish heritage, who can provide a way to see this story, a way to begin to understand it, a way for us to begin to existentially enter into it, so that we can do it justice. We can give it its due. And I hope you don't mind that this is how we're beginning. I was at a crossroads myself. I didn't know how to start talking about this. We will eventually talk about it starting next week with the help of Soren Kierkegaard, who will help us understand the story, but he's almost as hard to understand as the story itself. So I want to approach this carefully and respectfully. As a side note, speaking of Kierkegaard, I don't know if you caught the most recent shout-out to old Soren this past week in our wider culture, but good old Vice President Joe Biden in that three-ring circus we call the Democratic debates actually quoted Kierkegaard. Did you catch it? He quoted Soren. Faith sees best in the dark, and he knows of what he speaks with the tragedies that Joe Biden has been through. Faith sees best in the dark, and that is indeed a quote from Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling. Faith sees best when it cannot see at all. And it could probably serve as the epigraph for this series we're doing on Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. But we'll get back to that in a minute. What's instructive to note is that this story, and here I am, I feel myself, even rhetorically, sort of stumbling along a little bit. I'm hesitant. I'm sort of delivering in kind of a staccato way because one approaches one's own insecurities when trying to get to a story like this. But what I find some comfort in is that it's never mentioned a single time again in the rest of the Old Testament. You never hear a single mention of this story at all. Almost as if it is a nod, almost as if it is an implicit acknowledgement to its sacred mystery and its terrible depth. It simply allows the story to speak for itself. It remains, the story happens, and like the crucifixion, it's understated, and we're going to unpack the story itself. The writer of this story, whoever he might have been, was on par with Shakespeare in terms of his ability to use rhythm and cadence and diction, particularly in the Hebrew, but it translates into English just fine. And we're going to go through this story of what happened, but it's just, you know, where does one begin? The New Testament, interestingly enough, refers to the story not as an example of a sacrificial death, a redemptive sacrificial death, but as an example of faith. James 2:21 makes reference to this story, Hebrews 11:17 through 19. Those are the two places where this story is mentioned, possibly Romans 4:16 to 18, but two places we know for sure where Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is mentioned, but it's an example of faith. Here's another poem from one of my favorite poets. You've heard from her as well in this class, Marilyn McIntyre. And her poem is simply entitled Abraham and Isaac, and it's from her collection of poetry called Drawn to the Light, Poems on Rembrandt's Religious Paintings. And I hope that some of you who have heard McIntyre's poems offered in this class before went out and got her stuff. You would not be disappointed, but if you haven't, and you were waiting for another excuse and reason to put something on your Christmas list, McIntyre's poem, collection of poems, Drawn to the Light, Poems on Rembrandt's Religious Paintings, are remarkable. Rembrandt's use of light is remarkable. McIntyre's ability to translate that light, and she has poems on Vermeer's paintings, and she's just a, she's a wonderful poet. In any case, here's this poem that I think is so lovely, Abraham and Isaac, and this is Rembrandt's painting. I wonder if we might be able to, is there any possible way that we could turn the lights down just temporarily? Oh, look at that. My gosh, that's unbelievable. He really meant to do it. All it took was an angel's merest touch to stop him. But the boy's hands were tied. The father's fingers wrapped around his jaw, perhaps to smother him, one paltry act of mercy before the fatal slice. What kind of God would require such appalling fidelity? What kind of father could bear to imagine the blade leaving its trail of red in the tender skin of a throat no beard had covered? What would it take? What must be the magnitude of a love that would go this far? The look in Abraham's eye is crazed. The angel's message relieves him, though all his life some madness will haunt him, and Sarah will follow his steps with darkened eyes. You don't have to do this anymore. Another father will take your place. Another son will be led to slaughter. The promise will be fulfilled. Israel's seed will be planted. Let him grow old and die. So the sacrifice of Isaac serves for many Jewish people, as I hinted to earlier, as a motif of the sacrificial suffering and even martyrdom of later Jewish generations. They still, around a couple particular high holy days in the Jewish tradition, think back to the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac, and they see it as a lodestar, as a sort of leitmotif of what it means to be a Jew, what it means to suffer and die, what it means to, and it was. It was used in reference to the Holocaust, in fact. And it serves also as a motif of God's salvific hand, which stays the knife of Abraham. The Hebrew tradition actually refers to this story by the Hebrew word akedah, which means binding, to bind. And it comes right out of the Genesis 22 story when Abraham bound his son's hands together. It's the binding. Interestingly, this story also appears in the Quran, fascinatingly enough. But there in the Quran, the son is never named, and so a subsequent tradition in Islam is that Ishmael is the son who was sacrificed, not Isaac, which is fascinating. But I want to return to the Jewish tradition of this story via two poems I found I ran across this week on the Yad Vashem website. It's the World Holocaust Remembrance Center in Jerusalem. And there are two, on their website, it's fascinating, they have an educational website, or an educational page, an arm, a link you can go to. And it's the section where it almost acts it's a teaching moment. The young Jewish boys and girls are, in effect, catechized with the story of the Holocaust and with the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. And there are a couple of poems that I was really moved by that come out of the Jewish tradition. The first is by Haim Guri, called Heritage, and he just passed away not too long ago, and it's from his book, The Poems. The ram came last of all, and Abraham did not know that it came to answer the boy's question, first of his strength when his day was on the wane. The old man raised his head, seeing that it was no dream and that the angel stood there. The knife slipped from his hand. The boy, released from his bonds, saw his father's back. Isaac, as the story goes, was not sacrificed. He lived for many years, saw what pleasure had to offer, until his eyesight dimmed. But he bequeathed that hour to his offspring. They are born with a knife in their hearts. It's fascinating and poignant and tragic, of course, to see how the Jews in particular, but also anyone who takes God seriously and from a Christian perspective seeks to do that mostly by following Christ, but particularly poignant from a Jewish perspective, that that those last two lines, that Isaac bequeathed that hour to his offspring, they are the ones who were born with a knife in their hearts. And but we see this also as Christians who have been martyred down through the centuries, and we begin to understand, and I think this is where we will try to pick up the meaning of this story when we get to Soren Kierkegaard and how he helps us unpack what happens here. But we see that the life of faith is the life of suffering. That faith sees best in the dark. That one of the biggest tricks the devil could pull was convince modern-day Christians that God's eternal purpose is for our happiness in this life. And what a coup that would be if the church bought that message, because we would find out that God is not very good at happiness. He's sort of an amateur. But that's not his intention for us, to be happy. It's not his intention, I don't think, for us either to be miserable. It's his intention for us to be faithful. And sometimes that brings misery, sometimes that brings happiness. But the point is to be faithful. And I think that the story of Abraham and Isaac, as we're beginning to sort of get into it through these poems, is an unmistakable... there's an unmistakable resonance with this story that speaks to every single one of us in this room. That as we seek to follow Christ as thoughtfully as we can, stumbling as we will, like Mark's disciples, getting it right sometimes like Matthew's disciples, there is no doubt, it's simply inescapable that we will suffer. That is the... that is the fundament of what it means to be Israel, or in our case, the new Israel, which, incidentally, Isaac was renamed. No longer the son of laughter. Now, or Jacob, rather, Jacob, Isaac's son, he now becomes, and this speaks to the last two lines, that Isaac bequeathed that to his offspring, quite literally to Jacob, who was renamed one who wrestles with God. And this is something that's true in the deepest Jewish traditions, and I think it's one that Christians would do well to inherit also, is that those who follow Christ are those who struggle with God. That's what it means to be a faithful disciple, is that we struggle and that we're willing to do that. And that, in fact, it's what we're called to do. Frederick Buechner, who you know I love and admire his writings, but it always comes as a surprise to my students. This past week, we covered tradition, and we read from Buechner's take on Israel, and he makes the point that initially the Jews had forgotten what had happened there and got buried in a bunch of laws, over 1,000 of them, as if that somehow could explain what it meant to be a follower of Yahweh. And he says, you know, you can't blame them, actually, because it's quite clear that God had called them to one thing and one thing only, which is to suffer and die for the world. But who wants that? Who wants that message? Who wants to carry that burden? No, thank you. So what the Pharisees did in the first century, the church has done in the last 500 years. And maybe its full tenure, 2,000 years, at its worst. At its best, the church is a faithful bride and follower of Jesus. But at its worst, we are modern-day Pharisees. And we replace the existential angst of what it means to follow Christ with 1,001 rules about what it means to be a good person. Here is the final poem by Yehuda Amichai called Jewish Travel 5. Again, these two poems are in the Yad Vashem website. I'd like to know if they're posted actually at the World Holocaust Remembrance Center in Jerusalem. Here's how it goes. Every year, our father Abraham would take his sons to Mount Moriah, the way I take my children to the Negev Hills where I once had a war. Abraham hiked around with his sons. This is where I left the servants behind. That's where I tied the donkey to a tree at the foot of the mountain. And here, right here, Isaac, my son, you asked. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Then up a little further, you asked for the second time. When they reached the mountaintop, they rested a bit, ate and drank, and he showed them the thicket where the ram was caught by its horns. After Abraham died, Isaac started taking his sons to the same place. Here I lifted the wood. This is where I got out of breath. Here I asked, and my father answered, God will see to the lamb for the offering. Over there, I already knew it was me. And when Isaac's eyes were dimmed with age, his children led him to that same spot on Mount Moriah and recounted for him all that had come to pass, all that he might have forgotten. That's as much as I'm prepared to do today with this story. I think, again, we just, you know, we'll do our best. All rising is by a winding staircase, Sir Walter Raleigh said, and we're just going to circle this story until we find the center of its gravity somewhere. But we're not going to fools rush in, right? We're angels fear to tread. So let me close us in prayer. We're a little bit over, and then we'll regroup. Heavenly Father, we ask your continued blessing on my preparation, on the hearing of this word, on all for all of us as we try as best as we can to plumb the depths of this story and what it means for us individually as a church, as the body of Christ, as followers of your Son. We just ask for your wisdom and for your grace and mercy as we attend to this story. And we ask these things in the name of your sacrificed and risen Son, Jesus. Amen.